Day. I hope you enjoyed that slideshow. The pictures were amazing. You know, there are some of them that are blasts from the past, and I'm terrified to take any pictures out. Some of them, I look at them, I have no idea whose dad this is, but I had received it years ago, and I just don't want, you know, your dad to be missing. So anyway, happy Father's Day again, dads. We are so thankful for all of you. I want to say that our hearts are really heavy with Glendine today. Her nephew, James, passed away. We were praying about that. And please keep her in your prayers because it's a very tender time for her and for the family. And it's made much worse by just the way certain people in the family are handling the whole situation. It's very difficult for Glendine and others to find information about what's going on, things like this. All of these things are very hurtful. And our dear sister has such a tender heart. So just be with her in your prayers, if you would. Lift her up before the Lord. We love you, Glendine, with all of our heart. And I know the Lord's going to be faithful throughout this time. Now, there's something else I have to talk to you about before we can begin the message today, and it's not something that I enjoy talking about by any stretch of the imagination. But I sent out a couple of emails this week about a scammer who has been attacking Harvest Community Church. So here's the way the scam goes. They get in touch with you. It is very clever. The email comes from me, but I never sent the email. So it's like seniorpastor@gmail.com or something, but it's covered with my name. So when you get it, it says Gene Jaguar is sending you this email. And what it's asking you, when you respond to it, the person will say, listen, I'm going into some meetings right now, so please don't call me. I'm going to be in meetings all day. Please don't call me. But if you could go and purchase, I need you to go and purchase some gift cards. Go and purchase the gift cards, and you can get them at a, you know, anywhere. You can get them at a CVS, a Walmart, anywhere. And then get the gift cards, and if you could, just scratch the, you know, redemption code and send me a picture of the card and the code. And the church will reimburse you up to $2,200 for these gift cards. This is something that we've been aware of. The deacons and the elders have been dealing with it for about a month now. I would never, those of you who have been around for a while, you know that I never solicit money or anything like this from anybody. I don't even like to talk about it at church, never mind through an email. So that's not coming from me. And it's very, very easy to be taken in because it is so, I mean, listen, if I received an email from myself asking me to do this, I might go buy the cards. It's very, very clever, the whole thing. You know, all the bases are covered. Please don't call me, just email me. So, of course, you email me. Oh, hi, this is Pastor Gene. Yeah, if you could buy those cards, I'd really appreciate it, you know. And before you know it, you know, somebody will come up to me and say, hey, was that okay? And I'm like, was what okay? I don't know anything about it. It didn't come from me. So long story short, folks, if you ever, and this is a well-known scam, right? So like people have been doing this for a while now. If you ever get an email from anybody, even people that you know really well, and they ask you to go and purchase something on their behalf, especially a gift card where you're going to send them the redemption numbers, please call that person first. Even if they tell you not to call, call that person first and make sure they're actually making the request. Or text them on the phone number that you have for them. We certainly don't want anybody to be distressed by this. But this is the cost of doing ministry in 2026. We're living in a godless world. Amen. They go onto the church's website. They pull everybody's website off of there, you know, that has a link, and they try to exploit them in this way. All right, so everybody get that? All right, I'm so sorry to have to talk to you about this. It's very distressing for me and for all of the leaders, but we do need to make everyone aware of that. Okay, Father, thank you for your word now. We pray that you bless these things to our hearing. Help us to grow through them, Father. We don't want to just hear your word this morning, but we want to be changed by the things that we encounter together. Make these things real to us in very profound ways, and draw us nearer to you, Lord, that we might glorify you. In Jesus Christ's name we pray, and amen. Now, we've been studying the importance of Christian suffering in the life of the believer, and we've seen that Christian suffering is a part of the cup that the Father has sovereignly mixed for each one of us. We each have a different cup, and each one of those cups represents some measure of suffering. Jesus talked about his own cup, the cup that the Father has given me to drink. Shall I not drink it? And Father, remove this cup from me if possible, but not my will, but your will be done. We mentioned that there are two broad categories of why people suffer, especially Christian people suffer. The first category we would call deserved suffering. And we're going to get to that next week or maybe the week after. But deserved suffering is the suffering that we bring upon ourselves by saying no to the Holy Spirit, by rejecting the leading of God, by entering into sin and unrepentant sin and not making it right with God. We're going to see how grieving and quenching the Spirit brings judgment upon us. Undeserved suffering, which we're currently studying, is the kind of suffering that often throws believers for a loop because they're unaware of God's purposes in allowing it. To that end, the Apostle Paul talked about undeserved suffering, and he saw it as a gift from God on par with the gift of believing in Jesus. He says, "For it has been granted to you." That word granted is grace. It means it's been given to you. It has been granted to you that you, for the sake of Christ, should not only believe in him, there's the first gift, but also suffer for his sake. And we're going to see that the early church had a history of suffering and suffering and suffering for the name of Christ. And many times it was through the suffering of believers, through the suffering of the church, that the validation of the message that they bring would come forth and ring out. So two reasons why Christians go through undeserved suffering. The first is to bring us to maturity, and the second is that we might glorify the Lord Jesus Christ through suffering in this life, only to be rewarded forever for our faithfulness in the Omega Ages. God may invest a mature Christian with the greatest of all honors that he or she could possibly receive in this life, and that is the privilege of glorifying the Lord Jesus Christ through our suffering as one of his true disciples. In Philippians chapter 3, verses 8 to 11, Paul wrote of himself that for Jesus' sake, I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them but rubbish in order that I might gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness that comes from the law, but which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on faith. And then he says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. Christians of the early church understood that a part of their calling was to share in the sufferings of Jesus. Paul saw that the sufferings of this life are a privilege for a Christian. And as painful as they were for him personally, he didn't count them to even be worthy of the glory that we're going to see when we're with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he wrote in Romans 8:18, I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. He also wrote, and this is really important, that this light momentary affliction. Now, folks, last time we read Paul's description of the things that he had suffered for the faith, the things that he had suffered for Jesus. Would you call that light momentary affliction? I'd call that catching a serious beating often, right? But Paul looks at these things. He would go from town to town. He would get up sore, having had his body abused. and walk to the next town to share the gospel, not knowing what awaited him in that new place. And he said, this light momentary affliction is doing something awesome. Listen to it. It's preparing for us an eternal weight of glory that's beyond comparison. As we look, now watch this carefully, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. Interesting. Believers are supposed to be looking for something, something we can't see. We're not looking at the things that we see. We're not looking at the earthly rewards all around us. We're not looking at the earthly suffering. We're looking at something beyond this world, beyond the wickedness of this world. And we're going to see how this plays out this morning in a truly, truly beautiful way. He says, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen, because the things that are seen are transient, temporary, fading away. But the things that are unseen are eternal. How do we see what can't be seen? We see them through the eyes of faith, right? Blessed are the pure in heart. They will see God. The more that we walk with the Lord Jesus Christ, the more we have a vision of Jesus walking with us through life. The more we put on the faith glasses and everything that we see, we comprehend through the eyes of faith. So, don't miss this. Paul says that the afflictions of this life are light and momentary compared to eternity, and they're preparing something in us, and that is an eternal weight of glory that is beyond comparison. We can't even imagine it. Those who suffer undeserved suffering faithfully for the Lord, those who, like Job, can take the witness stand and say God is faithful even when they're going through hell on earth, will be rewarded in ways that cannot be compared to any other kind of reward. They're unimaginable, but they're waiting in heaven for us. All undeserved suffering in this life will be rewarded forever in the Omega Ages. Because of the second great reason why God allows undeserved suffering, that we might glorify him, we consider a phenomenal yet little understood principle of life in the Spirit, that being in the Spirit doesn't make us immune to suffering. In fact, it may actually present us to suffering. We may come to a place in our life where our Christian maturity has developed to the point where God says, I'm going to let that man glorify me. I'm going to let that woman glorify me through his or her suffering. This is exactly what the book of Job is about. Hi, Satan. What are you doing? Oh, I've been going to and fro around the earth. Hey, have you looked at my servant Job? God is presenting his servant Job to the witness stand. It's an astonishing thing. We left off looking at the believer's provisions for suffering. We said the joy of the Lord is our strength. We looked at James talking about counting it all joy when we encounter various kinds of trials, because we know that undeserved suffering is an indication that God is working within us. And we know that God is developing epomone, which is this endurance that allows us to stay behind the plow even when things get very, very difficult. What is he saying? He's saying endure suffering joyfully because it's producing within you an endurance that'll help you come to spiritual maturity. And then finally, Peter said that Jesus Christ has left us an example of suffering so that we might walk in his steps. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. This example refers to the words that he spoke to Peter when he was being arrested. Put your sword in your sheath, Peter. The cup that the Father has given me to drink, will I not drink it? And that's what we all need to ask ourselves as we go through suffering in this life. The cup that the Father has given me to drink, will I not drink it? Whatever it is. We don't have to like that cup. It's very clear from the Garden of Gethsemane that Jesus didn't like his cup. Father, if it's possible, let this poterion, this cup, pass from me. But nevertheless, we say, we agree with Jesus. Nevertheless, Lord, not my will, but thy will be done. Paul talked about these many sufferings, and he ended up by asking the question, who is sufficient for these things? And the answer is none of us are. We can say with Paul, who is weak that we are not weak? Who is sufficient for these things? But we can also say with him, thanks be to God who gives us the victory in Christ Jesus. Now here's the problem with suffering. When we go through deserved suffering in time, we're following God and we're doing everything right. We're doing it the way we think we should be doing. We're going to church, gathering with the saints, you know, doing all the things that we feel the Lord is leading us to do. And then all of a sudden, it seems like the rug gets pulled out right from under us and we find ourselves in the midst of the suffering. The problem is when we suffer at a time like this, rather than stand back and say, wait a minute, God loves me. He cares about me. He wouldn't allow things to come into my life that didn't have a purpose. So how can I glorify God in this suffering? Instead, we complain about it. Now, we have a tendency to complain a lot as believers, right? When there's something we don't like, when we experience discomfort, never mind suffering, we can very easily complain about it. But the problem is, according to God's word, when we complain about it, when we grumble about the test, we fail it. Rather than proving the genuineness of our faith, you remember Peter said that we go through fiery trials so that the genuineness of our faith might be tested, right? So that we might see, that people might see the genuineness of our faith because of our testing. The problem is, when we complain, we don't show the genuineness of our faith. We show the puniness of it. We show the self-centeredness of our lives rather than the fact that we're walking with the Lord. Suffering has to be faithfully endured if God is going to realize his purposes in us. So if God is going to glorify himself in us, he's not going to be glorified in somebody who is complaining about the road that the Lord has led him down. So rather than grumble or complain when we encounter suffering, we're to count it as joy, realizing that God is allowing it for a good purpose, to bring us to maturity or to glorify himself through us. But when we grumble or complain, we neither glorify God nor grow. In the latter case, the lesson is not learned and it has to be repeated. We haven't passed the test. To that end, the Apostle Paul says this in Philippians chapter 2. Do all things, see it? Do all things without what? Grumbling or disputing. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. This is the guy that we described last time, the sufferings that he goes through on a regular basis. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you might be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation among whom you shine as lights in the world. Now we have a mission. I have a mission as a Christian. You have a mission as a Christian. That mission is to go into the darkness of the world and to shine the light of Christ everywhere we go. That no matter what happens to us, there are things that happen to us just because we're living in a fallen world. Things that happen to unbelievers happen to believers. There are other things that happen to us uniquely because we are believers. But whatever it is, our mission is to go into the world and not be like the world, but to shine the light of the word of the Lord into the darkness of the world. We got that? But watch what he says here. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. Why? So that you might be blameless and innocent. When you go into the world and you're going through trials, it's okay to let people know you're going through trials, but go through them joyfully and give the Lord thanks for the trial. Because the fact that you're walking with God and you're still going through the trial is an indication that he's working in you. God's doing something in you. So be blameless, be innocent, go into the world, bear your trial faithfully as a Christian and go forward without grumbling or without complaining. Why? Because look at what he says. That you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation among whom you shine as lights in the world. Your light shines brighter in your darkest moment. That's the point. And people see it. They say, how can this guy go? You know what you do? You validate your faith. Or as Peter said, the proven genuineness of your faith comes out through your faithfulness in the trial. How do we do this? How do we shine our light into the world, into the darkness? Well, by doing all things without grumbling or disputing. Disputing that we might be blameless and innocent. Obviously, it pleases the Lord at times to allow suffering. We see this as the history of the Christian church, going all the way back, especially the first, second, third century. It's unbelievable what believers endured for the name of Jesus. We see that nearly all of the apostles suffered as martyrs, and all of them suffered. Most of them suffered as martyrs. John the Baptist was beheaded. The apostle John was boiled in oil in Rome, miraculously escaped, later incarcerated on the island of Patmos in the Aegean Sea. Stephen, a faithful deacon, was stoned to death. We have a whole chapter about his amazing testimony as he was being challenged in his faith. We read about much persecution that took place against the church in the early days of church history. Jesus had gone to be with the Father. He had left the apostles, the 11, and then Paul replaced. I know that the 11 elected Matthias to take the place, but I think God's choice was the apostle Paul. I think that's pretty clear. But while they were joyfully serving the Lord and gathering together and sharing at the Lord's table and hearing from the apostles and learning the word of God together, breaking bread together, serving the poor together, as they were doing all of these beautiful things, we learn this, Acts chapter 8. Verse 1, there arose on that day, this is the days of the very early church, there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. All of them ran away. All of them ran to try to find some relief from the persecution. But the apostles remained. Verse 2 says, devout men buried Stephen and they made lamentation over him. But Saul, who would become Paul, ravaged the church. Entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. I'm going to tell you some stories next week about some people that you're going to meet in heaven. Really important early church people who paid the ultimate price for their faith, who could have escaped martyrdom by simply saying, okay, I don't believe that Jesus rose from the dead. But no. Now, we might argue, we might rationalize, and we say, well, you know, if they broke into my house, they put a gun to my head, they do worse than that, folks. They put a gun to your children's head. And they say, renounce your faith, or she gets it. Now, we might rationalize and we might think, you know what, if they broke into my house and they put a gun to my head and they said, renounce your faith in Jesus right now, or you're going to die, we would say, well, you know, Jesus knows my heart. You know, I can say the words, I renounce Jesus. But what we learn from the scriptures is that these early believers understood that the very opportunity that God gave them to renounce their faith was the time when their faith would be proven. We have situations that we heard of in China where people, situations in China where a house church was gathered together and a soldier breaks in with a gun and says, all right, renounce your faith and you can leave. Not to renounce your faith, and you're going to die here today. And so some people renounced their faith, and they left. Soldier put away the gun, and he said, okay, I wanted to know who the real Christians are. I'm a Christian too. In that moment, what we don't understand that the early church understood is the very fact that our life is called upon by God to be laid up on the line to testify of our faith is the very reason he left us here. So we could very easily try to avoid it, but the early believers would have said, I don't get it. That's the point. Wait, I'm going to tell you about Ignatius. You're going to think he's crazy. He sounds crazy according to a modern mind. But I think he's typical of the way that the early church believed. Well, let me go on. This persecution ravaged the early church. There was the first great persecution. Then there was the first one was under Nero, and then there was the second great persecution under Decius. And the apostles died in both of these. We think John died in the second one, and certainly Peter and Paul died in the first one. But I want you to think about this passage that I read just a few moments ago. Paul said this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. We look not to the things that are seen. We're able to look beyond even the suffering of this moment. We're able to look beyond it because of the promises that Jesus have given to us. And the more real those promises are to you through you walking in holiness before God, walking before the Lord in a purity of heart, drawing nearer and nearer to him daily through his word, walking in the Spirit, being filled with the Spirit, keeping in step with the Spirit in Galatians 5:25. The more that we do this, the more real the presence of God is to us. And we see things that we didn't see before. So we're looking not to the things that are seen, but the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Now Moses, you know his story. Moses was trained up. You remember Hebrew baby. They were killing the babies in Exodus chapter 1. And Moses' mother puts him in a basket, in a little ark, sends him down the river Nile. And the daughter of Pharaoh finds the baby, raises the baby up as though it were his own. Moses was her own baby. Moses was trained in the best schools of the world. He had everything. He was a prince. Egypt was the most powerful and richest nation in the world at this time. He had everything. He had the favor of the king. And then one day he found out that he was a Hebrew, who his real mother was, his real story, that God had done the things that God did in Moses' life in order to bring about something important in Moses' life. And so Moses did something outrageous. He saw a Hebrew man, a slave, who cares about slaves, a slave being mistreated by an Egyptian taskmaster, and he broke the guy's neck and buried him in a shallow grave. And then Moses was on the run, threatened by the other prince, being hunted down. He had to disappear, and he disappeared fast, and he was gone for a while, and he came back. We know that God spoke with him, and God said, "Go with your brother. Set my people free that they may come into the wilderness and worship me," he says. And we know about the plagues. God sends a series of plagues upon the country of Egypt. And each one of those plagues were specifically geared as an attack against one of the gods of Egypt. And every time a terrible plague happens and he goes to Pharaoh and he says, "This is what the Lord God says, let my people go." And Pharaoh says, "No, I'm not going to do that." First couple of plagues, the magicians of Egypt are able to replicate. But then one of the plagues comes and the magicians go to Pharaoh and they say, "We can't do that. This is God who's done this." The Nile turns to blood, the plague of frogs, the plague of darkness. And then finally, the plague of the Passover, the firstborn of every family that did not put the blood over the door and lintel of their home, the blood of a lamb over the door and lintel of their home, the angel of death would come through and the firstborn of every family would die. Only those protected by the blood, that's the way it is with salvation. Only those who are protected by the blood, those who have applied by faith in Christ alone, the blood of the Lamb to the door of their heart will be in heaven forever. Well, finally, Moses Moses had a hard time. Moses had a lot of temptation. I mean, not for nothing. Nobody knows I'm a Jew. Nobody knows who I am, really. I can live a very rich life. I'll have power. All of the things that people think are what it means to achieve, I can have all of that. A lot of temptation. I can be the head of the most powerful country in the world. I'm smart, I'm trained, I'm educated, I'm an architect. I'm a warrior. Or I can leave it all behind and hang out with the slave population who just happen to be serving the true and living God. We get to the book of Hebrews. We're talking about looking to the things that are not visible but are invisible. We're talking about seeing, Paul says, that there's a amazing weight of glory beyond comparison that's being prepared in us who go through suffering in this world that's undeserved. And in Hebrews chapter 11, beginning with verse 25, we read this. Moses, watch it now. Moses chose to be mistreated with the people of God rather than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. Moses somehow was able to say no to all of those privileges, all of those enticements, the power, the money, the glory, the everything, in order to suffer and be mistreated with the people of God rather than to enjoy the fleeting. Because, Paul tells us, the things that are seen are temporary. They're fleeting. They're transient. Moses was able instead to choose, and watch what it goes on to say here, to suffer with the people of God. Verse 26 says, he considered the reproach of Christ greater than a greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt. Now, what is the reproach of Christ? You know what? Let me paraphrase this for you. He's saying that Moses was able to consider the worst that Jesus could offer as being better than the most the world could offer. The least Jesus could give me is better than the most. The reproaches of Christ are better than the treasures that Egypt is offering me. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth. It's greater wealth to suffer for the true and living God than it is to enjoy the fleeting, transient blessings of this life. And believe me, folks, the blessings and the temptations that we have are nothing compared to the ones he had. He goes on to say this, for he was looking for the reward. What does that mean? It means he was looking to something beyond this life. He was looking to something bigger, better, different than just what this life could offer. And then watch this, because this is where it gets really astonishing to me. Verse 27, by faith he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, and that's saying something, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. How was Moses able to say no to the things of this world, the fleeting pleasures of this world? How was he able to disregard the anger of the king that was trying to kill him and certainly could have on paper? It looked like a very easy thing to do, because Moses could see something that all believers who walk in faith and grow in their faith and walk with Jesus and practice the presence of God know and experience. He was able to see God. He understood that when he went and met with the Pharaoh, that God was with him. Just like when we go through our dark night of the soul, we know that God is with us. I am with you always, Jesus said. Until the end of the age. I will never leave you or forsake you. Do you understand that you're never alone? Moses was able to endure because, you know what, he was looking to a reward that this life cannot offer, and he could see something that this world cannot see. God's presence. He saw that it was more beneficial to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin for a season. He considered the reproach of Christ, the worst he could offer, greater riches than the treasures of all of Egypt. He was looking to the rewards that will accrue to believers who endure undeserved suffering in this life for all of the Omega ages. And he was able to do this because he saw something that others did not see. Only people of faith who are growing in their faith, who are maturing in their faith, can see this. He endured as seeing him who is invisible. Clearly, Moses' faith didn't insulate him from suffering. It presented him to it. He suffered because of his faith in God. The writer of Hebrews speaks of a lot of people like that. You know what he calls them? He calls them, I love this. He said, these are people of whom the world is not worthy. He talks about people that nobody knows. These are like unknown people. Some of them, we think we know who he's talking about. Some of them, we have no clue. God knows every single one. God knows every single one of them who in that extreme moment when they stood before kings or they stood before crowds that were hostile for whatever reason, maybe because they were religious fanatics and they didn't like the fact that somebody was bringing the gospel in, or maybe it's because of, like, the Apostle Paul in Ephesus. He was messing up the trade guild that was making a fortune creating idols. If everybody in Ephesus believes in Jesus, we're not going to have any idols to make. But whatever it is, we see people who the world knew nothing about, but God knew everything about and remembered everything that they did. And a writer of Hebrews is going to tell us that these are people of whom the world was not even worthy. Here's what he says, therefore. He says some, this is godly believers. I'm in Hebrews 11:35. Some of these godly believers were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging, even chains and imprisonment. Some were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute and afflicted. These skins of sheep and goat was so that they could be attacked by wild animals in the Colosseum and in other places. They went about in the skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, people of whom the world is not worthy. That's what they were. Men and women of whom the world is not worthy. And you know what? The Lord has forgotten none of them. After saying this, after talking about these people, after talking about the Hebrews Hall of Fame, I only mentioned Moses because Moses has, there's that great line about him being able to see him who is invisible. But after mentioning all of these people, the writer of Hebrews begins the next chapter by saying this, therefore, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, what great a cloud of witnesses? All of these people who were called to testify to the goodness of God under extreme adversity, and they stood up to be counted and said, I belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. If you think you can convince me to deny my Lord because you're going to take my life, you're doing me a favor. When Polycarp was being, interrogated, they gave him so many opportunities. He's an old man. He's in his 80s. And he's in the Colosseum, not the Colosseum in Rome, but I think it was the Flavian Colosseum. But he's there, and the authority said to him, listen, I'm going to give you an opportunity. You're an old man. Have some respect for your age. All you got to do is renounce the Lord, this Jesus that you follow, and light an incense to the emperor. Come on, old man. You're making a spectacle of yourself for nothing. And Polycarp said, 86 years! Jesus Christ has been faithful to me. And Polycarp was a student of John the Apostle directly. Sat in John's Bible classes. 86 years! And you think you're going to get me to renounce my faith in Jesus because you're threatening me with fire? I'm going to tell you what's going to happen with this fire. It's going to burn for a little bit and it's going to go out. But unless you repent, unless you come to the Lord Jesus Christ, you're going to encounter a fire that will never go out. And so they told to put him to the post. And they're trying to nail him to the post and they can't do it. And Polycarp says to him, he says, hey, guys. Oh, I got to tell you this. Why don't I just tell you this? I won't keep you much longer, but let me just tell you this. Polycarp, this persecution is going on. Polycarp is very famous, very influential leader in the early church. So anyway, they're trying to find out where he is. And some of the brothers take Polycarp and they put him in hiding somewhere. He's in a farm somewhere, you know. And so anyway, the authorities get an inkling of where he is. And they go and they get a slave from that farm and they torture the slave until the slave tells them where Polycarp is. So finally they come in. And they see Polycarp, he's lying on a bed. He's this old man, he's lying on a bed and they're kind of like, looking at each other like, what's the big deal about arresting this guy? And Polycarp comes out of the bed, and they go into the little hallway, and he says, hey, he says, listen, let me get you guys something to eat and drink. And so the servants come, and the brothers and the sisters come, and they give food to the soldiers who are coming to arrest Polycarp. And Polycarp says, listen, I know you have to arrest me. I get it. Like, that's your thing, right? That's your duty. But just give me 1 hour to pray. Just give me an hour to pray. So now we would think of that as like, okay, so he goes in the room, closes the door. You don't hear anything for an hour. Not Polycarp. He prayed out loud for 2 hours. And he is praying and praying and praying. And he's praying for the souls of the people who came to arrest him. And the guys are so bewildered by this that they really don't want to arrest them. But this is their duty as soldiers. So anyway, Polycarp ends up in the arena and makes his declaration of faith in Christ. And they can't tie him to the post. And he looks at the guys who are trying to nail him to the post. They're not able to do it for some reason. And he looks at him and he goes, guys, listen, I'm not going to go anywhere. You don't have to nail me to this thing. He says, when the fire comes, I'm welcoming it. He says, God's going to give me the strength to stand right here. I'm not going to hop out half on fire. God's going to give me the strength to stand right here and make my proclamation of faith in Jesus. Why? To this I was called. These people were not crazy. These people understood that suffering was a part of the cup that the Lord has mixed for all of us. And in the first century, in many cases, that cup included the privilege of glorifying the Lord Jesus Christ in death. Paul talked like this. You know he did, right? For me to live is Christ, to die is better, to die is advantageous. I know I got to stay here for you, but I'd rather go home and be with the Lord, right? I want to endure suffering like a good soldier, Paul says. All of these things. Let me just finish this, and then we'll be done for this morning. Therefore, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us, and when he says let us, he means let's follow their example, and lay aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely. Let us run the race with endurance that is set before us. Now, running the race with endurance is another way of saying drink the cup. The race is the road that the Lord has prepared. The cup is the cup that the Lord has prepared. It's the perfect will of God for our life, whatever it is. But friends, can I tell you something? Don't miss that first part. Don't miss that first part. The only way to run the race that God has set before us, the only way to drink the cup and glorify the Lord is to lay aside every weight and the sin that so readily, the Greek says, wraps itself around our leg. You can't run a race when there's something wrapped around your leg. You can't drag your sin into a race that the Lord has set before you. So he goes on to say this, and the sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. How do we do that? Well, we have two great examples. We just saw that we had the example of this great cloud of witnesses that showed us how to live and suffer for the name of Jesus, but we also have Jesus, the one who left us the example of suffering that we might follow in his footsteps. Verse 2, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy, count it all joy, when you encounter trials, don't be surprised by the fiery trial, but joyfully accept it, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. So we're to look to Jesus, and we're to look to the examples of the men. We're going to meet a few of them next time, many women as well. We're to look to them for our own trials in this life. We have different trials. Most of us will probably, especially those of an elevated age, will probably not have to die as martyrs for our faith. But that could change. But whatever the Lord calls us to do, we need to have a mind to suffer. How do we run this race? We run it by purifying our walk with Jesus Christ, laying aside every weight and every sin. As the writer, and this is a good place for us to leave it this morning, as the writer of Hebrews put it in a different place, pursue peace with everyone, as well as the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Now, what does that mean? The holiness without... How many people... Don't put your hand up. How many think you're holy? I'm the only one? Okay. Me and Mark. Now, in a sense, we are holy, right? Because we're set apart by God. But that's not what this is talking about. This is talking about an experiential holiness. Now, I think what he's getting at here is not the fact that we've achieved holiness, but that the very fact that we belong to Jesus gives us the desire to be holy. It gives us the desire to walk with Jesus. You see what I'm saying? So here's what I'm going to say to you. And the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. If you're a believer and you have no desire to do righteous things, you have no desire to walk with the Lord, you have no desire to purify your life, something's wrong with your faith. Something's wrong with your faith. Why do I say that? Because the desire to be holy, the desire to live a life that is pleasing to the Lord, is something that the Lord gives us when we're saved. Talk to Jesus about that. That should be the desire of each and every one of us. Amen? All right, we'll pick it up here next time, folks. You guys have endured way too much today. I don't want to add to your suffering. I don't want you to, you know, when you get to heaven and Jesus says, how did you glorify me in time? Did you ever sit through one of Gene's sermons? I mean, listen, I've suffered for the faith, Lord. All right, I don't want to give you an excuse. We're going to finish up. Let's bow our heads and pray. And by the way, happy Father's Day, dads. You guys are the best. Keep doing what you're doing. Look for those moments when you can talk to your children about Jesus. And remember, there's nothing. We all make mistakes. When we do, we just confess it. We go forward, and we get back right on task, because this is what the Lord has called us to. Amen? Look for those moments when we can have meaningful God discussions with our kids. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for these wonderful believers here today, Father, especially remembering the dads today. Pray, Lord, that you would just take the things that we've learned today. Help us to see Jesus as we're walking through this life. Help us to endure because we can see him who is invisible in our lives, Father. Help us to draw inspiration from these men and women who have gone before us and who suffered and in the face of extreme adversity still glorified the Lord Jesus Christ, refused to renounce their faith. Help us, Lord, to do all things without grumbling or complaining so that we can shine as lights in this untoward generation in which you've set us, Father. We ask for your help. These are difficult times, times of deception, disillusion, lies all around us. But thank you that your word is true. If you're here this morning and you've never made your peace with Jesus Christ, we talked about this amazing relationship that we can have with him as Christians. That relationship comes simply by acknowledging your need and recognizing that he is the one who can fill it. The Bible tells us that we're all sinners. We've all failed. We've all come short. We've all done things that offend God. And because God is holy, he can have nothing to do with sin. And God, loving us so much, wasn't content for things to be this way. And so he sent Jesus into the world, and Jesus lived a perfect life. He taught people. He taught by example. He taught by words, and he went to a cross that he didn't deserve. And the Bible says that while he was on that cross, every sin I have ever committed and every sin I ever will commit was put on Jesus, and God the Father judged Jesus in my place. Jesus took the price. He took the place for my sins on the cross. He did that for you too. Long time ago, 40 years ago, more than 40 years ago now, I agreed with God that Jesus had done that for me. My life has never been the same. Have you made your peace with God through Jesus? If you haven't, you can do that this morning. I'm going to lead you in a little prayer. The prayer doesn't save you, but the faith that brings you to the prayer will. If you believe that Jesus died for your sins, if you're seeing things differently this morning, if you want to have a relationship with this God we talked about, if you want to be able to see him who is invisible, you can pray this prayer with me this morning. God will see your faith, save your soul. Lord, I know that I'm a sinner. I failed many times. But this morning I see Jesus on the cross dying for my sin. I see him taking my place on the cross. Lord Jesus, I'm putting my faith in you this morning. I believe you died for me. You were buried and you rose again from the dead. And now, Lord, come into my life and make me whole. Give me a new life. Let me be born again to a living hope. I'm putting my faith in you. And with the help of your Holy Spirit, help me to live a life that's pleasing to you. And I'll give you all of the praise and glory in Jesus' name. Amen.